listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we can come here this morning and worship you. And as we look at the cross, we are reminded from your word that all scripture is breathed out by you and is profitable for teaching and for reproof and for training in righteousness, and that you equip us for every good work. And so everything in your word points to the cross. Everything in the Old Testament, everything in the New Testament. And so we pray that the cross would stand out this morning, that Jesus, you would be glorified. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So we're in Mark chapter 15. We're going to read through the first 39 verses, 15 verses 1 through 39, just to kind of give us an overview, and then we're going to dive right in. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God. The Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, had these things to say about the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Galatians 6:14, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, "For I delivered to you," he's writing to a church here, "for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Everything Old Testament points to Jesus, points to the cross. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." Paul is communicating to the church that the cross is of first importance. So what about you? What place does the cross have in your life? Does the cross take the number one spot in your life? Are you in love with the cross? Do you find your strength in the cross? Do you live your life in the shadow of the cross? Have you come to trust in the cross? Is your hope placed in a crucified Jesus on the cross? It is shocking and downright scandalous to read Paul's words that he would boast in the cross of Christ and that he actually considers it of first importance. It's shocking because crucifixion was considered to be the most shameful, the most painful, the most abhorrent of all executions. The Roman statesman Cicero called it the most cruel and disgusting penalty. He said it was the most extreme penalty, and he said that the word cross was unfit to be spoken in public language because of the horrific way in which people died on it. He said that the very thought of the cross should not even be in our heads because of such a cruel death. The Jewish historian Josephus called it the most wretched of deaths. The Roman jurist Paulus listed crucifixion in the first place as the worst of all capital punishments, listing it above death by burning, death by beheading, and death by wild beasts. Get this, people would rather be eaten alive by animals, they would rather be burned alive than to be crucified on a cross. And from Seneca we have this quotation, "Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once and for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly wounds on shoulders and chest, and drawing the breath of life amid long drawn out agony? He would have many excuses for dying, even before mounting the cross." The word excruciate is derived from the experience of people and the extreme pain that they when they die on the cross. The word literally means from the cross. The Romans found it necessary to coin a new term to describe the pain that one suffers when they are dying on the cross. And speaking of the Romans, although they did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it. They perfected it to an art, to the point where it would create as much pain as possible and to draw out the death experience. They perfected it to the point where you would hang there and have more pain and draw out death as long as possible. The Romans, they found crucifixion to be so horrific that they didn't even crucify their own people. And the only times that they did was for cases of extreme treason. And not only was it painful, but this was done out in public. This would be like it being done out on Main Street. People were treated as public spectacles. There was shame, and men were often crucified completely naked. And Christians at that time, after Jesus was crucified, Christians were thought to be absolutely crazy. Absolutely crazy because of their love for one who died on the cross. The Alexamenos Graffito is an inscription that is carved in plaster on a wall in Rome. It is alleged to be one of the earliest known pictorial representations of the crucifixion. The image depicts a human-like figure, and it's supposed to be Jesus, a human-like figure who is hanging on the cross with the head of a donkey. And at the foot of the cross is the young man Alexamenos in a posture of worship. And there is an inscription written in Greek at the bottom that says, Alexamenos worships his God. Christians were thought to be crazy for worshiping a God who would die on the cross. Yet this was God's plan. From before the foundations of the world, this was God's plan. It was his design for his son to die on the cross by crucifixion. And what's very interesting, I wonder if you picked up on it, that Mark doesn't go into the gore of the cross. In fact, verse 24, he says it in four words, very simply, very plainly, distilled, like Mark does so well. And they crucified him. And they crucified him. And so if you want to understand this text this morning, we're going to have to follow Mark as he quickly passes by the gore of the cross. And he focuses his audience attention on something more significant, on a different kind of suffering, on the shame and the mockery that Jesus endured. I don't think Mark wants us to completely forget about the physical suffering. His audience is likely Romans, and Romans, they know what crucifixion is. And I think all of us here this morning know what crucifixion is. So Mark doesn't want us to forget that completely, but he's honing our attention on something even more painful and more significant. And so the only way to understand this text, and the only way to understand yourself, and the only way to understand Jesus' death is to have, first and foremost, an understanding of your sin and what your sin does to Jesus. And it is here in this text where we are painted a picture of what your sin and what my sin does to God. Now you remember, clear back in Genesis, in the Old Testament, the very first book in the Bible where God says, let us make man in our image. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. And the Lord, he forms man out of the dust of the ground. And he breathes the breath of life, God's very own breath, into man. And man becomes a living creature made in God's image. And then the Lord says, it's not good for man to live alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And while he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And he takes the rib out of the man. And he makes it into a beautiful woman. And he brought her to the man. So God made man and woman in his image. Man and woman were created on the sixth day at the pinnacle of creation. And he said something about the creation of man and woman that he did not say about the rest of creation. He said, this is very good. Everything else was good, but this was very good. And what was very good many years later, because of sin, eventually created and carefully crafted and intricately made a form of execution, a form of torture, a form of mockery and shame that would disrespect, devalue, and murder God himself. The fall of man and woman into sin has become so sick and so twisted that man himself, made in the image of God, would create a form of execution that would shame and devalue and murder God himself. And so Mark is having us focus on this aspect of the cross to show us that this is how you and I have treated God. This is how sick and twisted our sin against God is. So in order to understand the significance of the cross, you have to see the horrific treatment of Jesus as your rebellion against God. Mark wants you to see the horror of the cross as your personal rebellion and your personal rejection against God. You must see this as personal this morning. The handing over of Jesus by the religious leaders to the Romans is a picture of your rebellion and the way that you have treated God. The shouts of the crowd demanding Pilate to release Barabbas, who was a murderer, and having Jesus crucified, who was innocent, is a picture of the way that you have rebelled and treat God. The Roman soldiers who scourged Jesus is a picture of your rebellion and the way that you have treated God. The crown of thorns that is crushed and pressed down onto Jesus' head is a picture of your rebellion and the way that you have treated God. The putting on the purple robe on Jesus, and we see how the Roman soldiers mock him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," is a picture of our rebellion and the way that we disrespect God's authority and his kingship. The beating of Jesus' head with a reed is a picture of our rebellion and the way that we have treated God. The spitting of Jesus is a picture of our rebellion and the way that we have treated God. The mocking of Jesus is a picture of our rebellion and the way that we have treated God. The division of his garments, the only earthly possessions he had, is a picture of our selfishness and our rebellion and the way that we have treated God. The religious leaders who mocked and teased and laughed in a contemptuous manner is a picture of our rebellion in the way we have treated God. And the robbers who were crucified with Jesus, who also reviled him and heaped on insults, is a picture of our sin and the way that we have treated God. And so if you are to have any understanding about yourself, any understanding of the seriousness of sin, you must see the details in this text as a picture, and even more than a picture, a reality of how we have all treated God. There is not one of us in this room, there is not one of us ever, other than Jesus, obviously, who can say, "This is not me." Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus was crucified, says this about the crucifixion. 53:3-5. "He was despised," that's Jesus, "he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." All your grief, all your pain, all your sin, this suffering servant carried in his body. Yet look how the sinless one is treated. Isaiah goes on in verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if you have ever wondered why Jesus had to die such a shameful, horrific death, it was to communicate the ugliness and the enormity of your sin. And it was also, as we will see later, to communicate the great love that he has for you. Sin is so disgusting, sin is so awful, sin is so revolting, sin is so graphic that it takes something like the crucifixion and all of the details in this narrative to paint for you a picture of the reality of what your sin does to God. And God shows his great love for you even before Jesus is on the cross. Even as the crowds demand Barabbas to be freed, and they demand Jesus to be crucified, Mark paints for us a picture, even before Jesus is on the cross, about what is going to happen, what is going to take place. A picture of substitutionary atonement. The convicted murderer, Barabbas, will be freed while the innocent one, Jesus, is murdered. That's a picture of substitutionary atonement. This is what happens. And Pilate wishes to satisfy the crowd, right? He's a man pleaser. And so after Jesus is convicted to die on the cross, Jesus is scourged. Scourging means that he was stripped and he was bound to a post, beaten with a leather whip, woven with bits of bone or metal. Scourging was so awful that it commonly ripped open the flesh to expose internal organs. In fact, Jesus is scourged so awful, so bad. He is so weak that we see Simon in verse 21 has to carry his crossbeam. It says, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming up from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Jesus was so weak that the soldiers had to compel somebody else to carry his crossbeam. And so we see, as one pastor describes it, the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. At 9 a.m. We see that the first 3 hours that Jesus endured hanging on the cross, there is a focus on the shame and the mockery. Says, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots to decide which each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour is 9 a.m. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So the focus from 9 a.m. till noon is on the mockery and the shame of Jesus hanging on the cross. And if you thought that was bad enough, all of the mockery, all of the shame, all of the beating, if you thought that was bad enough, you get into part 2 of the cross from noon until 3 in the afternoon. It says, when the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. The focus on the last 3 hours is not so much on how the people rejected Jesus and how the people treated Jesus. The focus of the last 3 hours is how the Father treated Jesus. At the time of the day when the sun should be at its highest point in the sky, at noon, darkness comes over the land, swiftly and suddenly. And now part two of the crucifixion begins. At high noon, the brightest part of the day, God shrouds the brightest object in the heavens. And he goes into part two of the crucifixion scene. The lights go out and they will not come back on for 3 hours. And in the Bible, darkness stands for sin and for judgment. The Apostle John talks about men who love the darkness rather than the light. Those who walk in the truth are those who walk in the light, but those who walk in the dark are those who are in sin and God's judgment is on them. Darkness also stands for judgment from God. You're going to see one verse on the screen here, Amos 8:9. There's all kinds of verses, but I'm just throwing one for sake of time. It says, on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. And so what we have here is God's anger and his judgment for sin. It is so severe that it is being displayed in darkness that would cover the sun. The God of light is so angry. He's so angry at his son because Jesus on the cross begins at that moment to take your sin and to take my sin and to take the sin for everyone, past, present, and future, who would come to be saved by him. God's judgment on sin at this moment is being completely taken out on his son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, that's Jesus, bore our sins on his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And by his wounds you have been healed. So right now, at noon, Jesus becomes sin on the cross, and he becomes sin for 3 hours. And the only way that I can even remotely relate to this is, most of you have seen the national debt clock on the internet that just keeps rising and rising and rising and rising and rising. It's like at 17 trillion or something like that now. And I want you to imagine a number that is so large, a number that represents the entire sins of everyone who would be saved, past, present, and future. And I want you to imagine that number going backwards into the body of Christ for 3 hours. All the way to zero. And so for 3 hours on the cross, every sin from every person who would be saved by Jesus gets born in his body. He bears that in his body until that number reaches zero. We're talking about Jesus who knew no sin. The only person ever who knew no sin became sin. I have no context, no idea of what that kind of reproach must feel like. There is not a one of us that can imagine what that feels like. For 3 hours, Isaiah says, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid that on his son for 3 hours. I'm telling you, and if you want to get a small taste of what this is like, and I mean a small taste, and I'm talking like small as in a grain of sand on a seashore taste of this reality, the only thing you have to do is reject this message and spend forever in hell, and that will give you a very small taste of this greater reality. Reject Jesus, and you can bear your own sin, just your own sin, in hell forever. That's a small version of a greater reality. And finally, after becoming sin and bearing God's wrath for 3 hours, Jesus cries out at 3 p.m., and he reveals to us what he is experiencing. Jesus quotes Psalm 22, which BC read for us this morning, as he sees himself as the suffering Messiah who came to take away the sins of the world. He quotes Psalm 22, and he says in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This, after 3 hours bearing our sin, this is what has happened. God has forsaken him. This is the cry of abandonment. Jesus was completely forsaken. He was completely deserted by God because he looked so disgusting because of our sin. This last week, my wife was up at her folks, and she brought the kids with her, and she and her mom and my oldest daughter, Kelly, who's 11, they went out to do some garage sailing, and my father-in-law was at home with the four other kids, and my wife and her mom and my oldest daughter come back for a short break, and they drop off some stuff at the house, and the younger kids were there, and they saw everyone. They saw my wife and their grandma and Kelly, our oldest daughter, and so they go out into the backyard and play after visiting with them when they came back. And so they take off again. It's my wife and her mom and oldest daughter. They take off and go do some more garage sailing again while the kids are in the backyard. And my father-in-law goes into the furthest back room of the house, and he's doing some stuff back there. And so the kids, they come inside from playing, and the lights are off in the house. It was during the day, but the lights were off, and they're like, this is not right, and they couldn't find anyone in the house, the four of them. And we're talking a 9-year-old, 7-year-old, 4-year-old, and 3-year-old. They could not find anyone in the house, and they searched the entire house looking for somebody, a parent, a grandparent, and they could not find them. They even went into the back bedroom where my father-in-law was, but they couldn't see him back in the bathroom area. Ivan even goes out to the garage and has enough sense to look for the cars. He doesn't see a car in the garage. And so a few minutes later, my father-in-law tells me he could hear screaming from the front portion of the house. And he rushes out in a panic, and he finds my four kids and the two oldest ones standing on the front porch, and they are yelling, "Mommy, where are you? Mommy, where are you?" And they are freaking out, and they are crying, and they are in hysterics because they thought that they were left. But my father-in-law was there the entire time. He came to rescue them and reassure them that they were not alone. Jesus was completely abandoned. His father didn't come to rescue him. He was completely forsaken by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And the relationship that my kids have with their mom, it's only been a handful of years. The oldest is 11, and the ones who were just crying, feeling like they were abandoned, they're 9, 7, 3, and 4. Finite creatures, that attached. Can you imagine God, the Son, who has been in relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit from all eternity, abandoned, nobody around? There is a relationship there that we can't even wrap our mind around. There's a love there that we cannot even wrap our mind around. If my kids can feel that emotionally involved and that emotionally, just to cry out from to the street from the front of the house, can you imagine this cry, what this cry means? My God, why have you forsaken me? And even after what Jesus does on the cross, bearing our sin in his body, after being abandoned by his Father in the Holy Spirit, he is mocked even more in verse 35 and 36. As some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." They are twisting the words of Jesus. They're making a joke out of what he is actually saying, because Elijah in Aramaic sounds very much, very similar to God in Aramaic. They knew full well what Jesus was saying, but they continued to mock him. In verse 37, it says, Mark says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last." And we know from John's gospel that Jesus' loud cry was, "It is finished." Jesus is in complete control of what is going on. We've seen throughout this entire gospel of Mark, he is in complete control. We've seen during Passion Week, he is in complete control, and he is in complete control of what happens on the cross, including the very moment that he would die. His mission is finished. Jesus is saying that he has purchased his people. He has shed his blood, and he has bought them out of the slave market to sin. His work is done. His work is complete. It's finished. And then look at what happens after Jesus breathes his last and he finishes what he came to do. Verse 38. And I want you to notice, verse 37 and 38, they're connected. "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." And then, "And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." At the very moment that Jesus utters this cry, the temple is ripped in two. This is a supernatural miracle by the hand of God, where this temple curtain is ripped in two. And if you remember, the temple was the very place where the people came to pray and to worship God. And in this, in the temple, in the very center was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat with the angel's wings spread out over the top of it covered the Ark of the Covenant, right? And there was no access into this Holy of Holies, and there was a huge curtain that was the thickness of about the palm of your hand. We're talking, this is a thick curtain. But that was the problem, is that this curtain separated God's people from his immediate presence. God was too holy of a God for sinful man to come into his presence. And there was even more of a problem. There were different stages of access at the temple. So if you were a Gentile, as Patrick preached on several weeks ago, there was this outer court. And if you were a Gentile, you only had access to this outer court. This is the furthest point away from the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is. And you could go no further. If you were a woman, you would find a courtyard for you with the same kind of problem. You would run into a barrier preventing you from getting any closer to the presence of God. If you were an ordinary Jew, you would find a courtyard for you where you could once again find that you could only go so far, and there were barriers that prevented you from getting any closer to the presence of God. If you were a consecrated priest, there was a courtyard for you, and once again you would find a barrier that did not allow you to go into the presence or get any closer to the presence of God. The only time that anyone could go into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence resided, was one time of year. And it was on the Day of Atonement, where a high priest of Israel, he could go in behind the curtain. And the only way that he could go in behind the curtain is if he brought with him the blood of an animal without blemish, a perfect animal. And he would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on top of the mercy seat. And inside that Ark of the Covenant was the law, the broken law. And as God, from the top of the mercy seat, looked down into the Ark, he would see the blood instead of the law that was broken by the people. And it would atone for their sin. And all of this points forward to Jesus, who is our perfect Passover lamb, right? Who would one day come to take away the sins of the world. All of this additionally also communicates that sinful man can only approach a holy God in a manner by which God prescribes. There is only one way to get to the presence of God. And so do you see the significance of the tearing of the temple curtain? When Jesus finishes his mission on the cross, the temple curtain is torn in two from top to bottom. There is now access for all people who put their hope and who put their trust in Jesus' blood on the cross. And it's not just access. Did you notice how Mark worded that? As soon as Jesus breathes his last, what happens? And the temple curtain is torn in two. There is immediate access. This isn't like minutes later. This isn't days later. This isn't weeks later or months later. This isn't when you get your act together and you're good enough to come in there. No. This is immediate access to the presence of God. Immediately. Immediate access to everything that God has to offer in his presence. You're there now for those who put their trust in the work of his Son. You can approach God's immediate presence forever and ever because of Jesus. Hebrews 6:19-20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor to the soul, a hope that enters into the place behind the curtain. We now have a hope. We can go behind the curtain into God's presence, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. One pastor says that Jesus has gone before us, prepared the way for us by his death, and has secured for us acceptance to God by anchoring us to the throne of grace. I love that. Isn't that good news? If you're a Christian, you are anchored to the throne of God's grace. I hope that's good news, because it is for me, because so often I feel like I'm drifting around, and I know that I am anchored to God's throne of grace. I can't go too far. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The author of Hebrews says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You may ask, well, how do I do that? How do I draw near? How do I know if I have a true heart of faith? What does that faith actually look like? And Mark has intentionally written this to show us exactly what that looks like. Because after the curtain is torn, you will see that there's another connecting word to the next sentence. He says this, and the curtain was torn, or and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man is the Son of God. Now, do you see what just happened? Do you see that out of all of the people standing at the foot of the cross, who makes this great confession of faith, who gets saved? The Roman centurion, we're talking about the one guy who is in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. The guy who is in charge of overseeing the crucifixion and making sure that it is done right. The centurion standing at the foot of the cross, he is looking up at the face of Jesus, makes this great confession. And I want you to think about this. In spite of all the mockery for the last 3 to 6 hours of Jesus hanging on the cross, his people who are working underneath him, all the mockering, "Hail, King of the Jews," hitting him, striking him, beating him, crucifying him. In spite of all of the mockery, this centurion who has risen up through the ranks, the toughest of the toughest, who probably has the most to lose right here, likely does not make himself vulnerable, makes this grand confession of faith and says exactly what everyone has been making fun of him for. "Surely this is, truly this is the Son of God." Right when you think this should have been one of the disciples, right when you think this should have been one of the disciples making this confession, we are surprised and we are shocked to see that it comes out of the mouth of a person who couldn't be furthest from the insider crowd. Jesus has had his insider crowd with him for 3 years of his ministry, right? This person couldn't be the furthest from the insider crowd. That is shocking. When the disciples run, when Peter denies him 3 times, we are shocked to see the most unlikely person make this grand confession of faith. The King of the Jews is now the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of all people, of all nations who would come to look at the cross. This is a defining moment. And I went on a hike a few weeks ago, and we started out at the 5,500-foot level, and we hiked up to about 7,500 feet, and it was grueling at times, right? And we went off trail a little bit, and we made it finally to the top. And we had this beautiful view of the Cascades. And it's like Mark has taken us on this journey for the last 3 years of Jesus' ministry, and it comes to a head. It climaxes at the top of Mount Calvary, and he gives us this view of the cross. But he also says, "Oh, look way off in the distance. I want to point out something to you way off in the distance. I want to point out where we've started from." Because in Mark chapter 1, the very first verse, you remember what he says? He says this. The very first words out of the gospel, Mark says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So Mark is communicating to us. He's connecting the dots that everything in this gospel is about Jesus, who is the Son of God. He has connected the beginning of the book to the end of the book. And the person and the work of Jesus is the thread that holds everything together from beginning to end. And we have come now to this high point on the top of Calvary, and we have a view, and we see that the only way that anyone could be saved is to stand at the foot of the cross, looking at a crucified Jesus, publicly confessing Jesus as the Son of God. So what about you? What place does the cross have in your life? Because when you look at all of the people standing around at the foot of the cross, there are so many people who are absolutely indifferent to what's going on. In the midst of Jesus' physical suffering, in the midst of his shame and being despised and rejected by us, absorbing God's wrath, becoming sin. In the midst of that, there are so many people who have no clue what's going on. They see the crucifixion up close with their eyes, but they do not see what it is. Maybe you find yourself like Pilate, only concerned about what the crowd says, a man pleaser. He wants to satisfy the crowd. He's only concerned about his reputation. Maybe you find that your life is often lived like Pilate, always wanting to please somebody else, always kind of giving into the pressure of what other people want you to do. Going through life, giving into the pressure to satisfy the crowd. And maybe you find yourself having done things that you would never have imagined doing. Or maybe you find yourself relating more to the soldiers. They're just doing their job. Scourge Jesus. Make fun of him. Crucify him. Divide the clothes. I mean, this is just what they did, right? This is part of their job. They've probably done this 100 times. Go on through the day. Go on to the next thing. Never really giving a second thought of what had just taken place. And maybe for some of you this morning, you've come to church just to kind of check it off your to-do list for the week. Maybe you'll leave here and Monday rolls around and just checking it off the list. Or maybe you find yourself like many of the people lingering at the foot of the cross, totally and emotionally unattached. If you don't find a crucified Jesus moving your heart to worship, you should be concerned. Maybe your affections aren't stirred for a crucified Jesus. Maybe you find yourself sitting in church only longing for it to be over, more interested in what's on the lunch menu than a crucified Savior. Or maybe you find yourself like the religious leaders, always looking for a sign. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Yeah, they were mocking him, yeah. Save yourself, come down from the cross, said others. They always want to see a sign. Remember, all throughout the gospel, there were so many people that wanted to see Jesus' miracles, see a sign. We will only believe if we see a sign. If these things happen in my life, then I know that God is for real. If I believe these things, if I see these things, then I know that God is real and he's going to be taking care of me. So many different people. Can't you relate? Can't we all relate to these people? Don't we all struggle with these kinds of things? I have no idea how you can hear the gospel message and not be moved to worship. If your heart is not moved to worship, you need to cry out to God like the father in Mark chapter 9. Remember, his son was possessed by a demon and would always throw himself in the fire. And he meets Jesus and he says, Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus responds, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And the father immediately cries out and he says, I believe, help my unbelief. All things are possible for the one who believes. Even the conversion of the most unlikely Roman centurion. With the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross, Mark gives us a beautiful picture of what belief is, doesn't he? So I'm going to end right here. I'm going to end with this. There are two gospels waging war at the foot of the cross that are vying for each other. There are two gospels waging war in your life moment by moment. One is a false gospel. One is a true gospel. And the contrast of the two different gospels couldn't be more shocking as they are right here in the text. One gospel says, verses 30 and 32, Save yourself and come down from the cross. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Yeah, they were mocking Jesus, but Jesus says in Matthew that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And here we see that even though they mock Jesus, we see that the overflow of the heart is spilling up out through the mouth, and they're saying, come down. We'll believe if you come down off the cross. And it's a camp that devalues the cross. A camp that devalues the atonement of Jesus. It's a camp that looks to other things in order that they might see to believe. There's got to be a better way. It's a camp that says there's got to be a better way than Jesus on a cross. Anyone who would put their hope in anything or anyone other than a crucified Jesus on the cross is setting their hope in a false gospel. There are so many people who look to other things, and yes, even Jesus, apart from his work on the cross. Jesus did a lot of great things in his life, but the greatest thing he ever did was to stay on the cross. It's a Jesus. It's not a Jesus who would come down from the cross that stirs a response of faith in the Roman centurion. It's a Jesus who stays on the cross that stirs a response of faith. For our sake, he made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The true gospel is a Jesus who stays on the cross for your sake and my sake until the very end, becoming sin, taking God's wrath, becoming your substitute so that you can become the righteousness of God. That was the chastisement that brought us peace. That is the gospel. So what about you? What place does the cross have in your life? Does it take the number one spot in your life? Are you in love with the cross? Do you find your strength in the cross? Do you live your life in the shadow of the cross? Have you come to trust in the cross? Is your hope placed in a crucified Jesus on the cross? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. And we pray that as we transition to worship, that it would be a Jesus who is on the cross. We are so thankful, Jesus, that you stayed on the cross, that you bore our sin in your body, that you took on the wrath of God. And so stir our hearts and our affections now to worship you. We love you so much. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.